Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn back with me once again to the passage in 2 Kings 6 and 7 that we read together earlier in the service. We've already read in the sacred narrative a description of the horrifying conditions in Samaria, the capital city of Israel. People were starving, and their intense hunger became the occasion both of desperate measures being taken and of resentment being harbored in the heart. And in the face of this crisis, we saw in the earlier reading that the prophet Elisha announced that abundant provision was going to be made within 24 hours. A royal official immediately dismissed that promise as being impossible. We pick up the narrative now in chapter 7 at verse 3. 2 Kings 7 and verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria." Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. A long narrative from the life and ministry of Elisha the prophet. We could organize the material in various ways. We could just take up the characters. They're an interesting cast that's put before us. We could look at the two women. We could look at the king. We could look at the prophet. We could look at the royal officer. Look at the four lepers and so forth. But ultimately, biblical narrative's concern is to present God to us. And I'm going to organize the material around things that are conveyed about the living and true God, the God who has not changed through the centuries, the God who is the same tonight as he was back on the occasion which is described, actual historical events so many hundreds of years ago. Draw your attention with me, please, to four points about the Lord. The Lord's chastening, the Lord's promise, the Lord's deliverance, and the Lord's judgment. His chastening, his promise, his deliverance, and his judgment. First then, the Lord's chastening. God is not explicitly identified in this passage as chastening his chosen nation Israel, but the larger context of the Old Testament makes it clear that he was actively at work in Israel's dire circumstances, because what is described in the scene before us was foretold by Scripture in a very detailed way as to just this kind of thing happening if Israel was not faithful to her God. Now think with me about how God's chastening is described in the scene that is set before us. Israel's capital city, Samaria, was in the vice grip of famine. For a period of time, after an earlier miraculous intervention, Syria had stopped raiding Israel. But that's now passed, and they have resumed their predatory ways, Syria that is, and they have once again attacked Israel. And Ben-Hadad II, has gathered an entire army, a large army. They've come into Israel, they've surrounded the capital city, and they are besieging it. As a result, Israel's food supplies, the people within the city, their food supplies are cut off from them, and they're in desperate hunger. Items that would normally be regarded as repulsive even to think about eating, things like a donkey's head or things like dove's dung, the kind of things that would make us begin to throw up just in thinking about eating such things, those things were selling at extraordinary prices inside the city walls. People were so desperate in their hunger, the famine was so severe, that they were willing to pay that kind of money even for those kinds of items. The poor, of course, could not afford such exorbitant prices, and they resorted, some of them, to even more desperate measures. The narrative draws our attention, of course, to two starving mothers. Their hunger is so great, and their integrity is so small, that amidst their desperation, they agree with one another in a horrible bargain that they will each kill their young son and then will eat their own offspring. And sure enough, one son is boiled and then is consumed. And then, obviously, the child must have been very small, emaciated, not much to gain from it. The next day, the woman whose son has been given up for eating approaches the other woman. Okay, now it's your turn. Give up your son so that he can be boiled and we can eat him. And as the narrative informs us, that woman, having partaken of the other woman's son, subsequently decided to hide her child so that it would not be eaten. Well, at this time, the woman who had killed her son cries out to the king as he passes by, but he is impotent to address so desperate a situation. Now, we shudder at the thought of such things actually happening. We know from history that such behavior has happened in more than one situation, including here in mainland United States, in certain dire conditions where people have eaten the dead and people have even killed so as to be able to eat in order to satisfy hunger that had reached an extraordinary level that none of us here can really relate to because of our own life experience. While we shudder at the thought of such a scene, we should be mindful that God had earlier predicted in detail that such circumstances would unfold in his covenant nation should they betray him, Should they abandon him? Should they revolt against him? His commitment to them and his commitment to his own integrity was such that certain situations like this would overtake them. Let me just quote from one of those passages, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, both delineate covenant blessings and covenant curses. Now, we tend to think of God's faithfulness as a very reassuring truth, and indeed it is a very reassuring truth, but God's faithfulness has a severe side to it as well. God means what he says. God does what he says he will do. And Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are passages that lay out not only covenant blessings that would come upon the people of Israel because God had graciously chosen them, but blessings that called them to be faithful to him and to serve him and to do so with gratitude and with joy. Those passages also lay out covenant curses that would come upon them if they abandoned him. Let me just quote from Leviticus 26, one of these passages, verse 27 and following. God speaking, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." In Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and following, you have a much more extended and detailed passage. We won't take the time to read it. But Moses, speaking to the people of God many years before, speaking for God, threatens them if they should turn away from God, if they should revolt against God, and tells them that God in justice will move their enemies to attack them, and that he will give them over to their enemies, and that their enemies will come and besiege them, and that great hunger will overtake them, and that starvation will be of such a condition that people will actually be reduced to cannibalistic acts, eating their own offspring. These things were set forth in detail in those sobering Old Testament passages. This is exactly what was happening in Israel at the time of Elisha. The people, by and large, had abandoned God. They had turned to the idols of the nations surrounding them. They had wholeheartedly fallen into idol worship. They had not listened to God's prophets. They didn't want to return to the Lord. They refused to return to the Lord. And God, in justice, was giving them over to what he had said he would do. Note how the Lord's chastening was received according to the narrative that's before us. Rather than humble themselves before God in the midst of their dire distress, people continued to turn to their own resources, leaning upon their own feeble arm of flesh. And the response of these two women illustrates just how ugly and how impotent self-reliance can become. They're so desperate, and yet they don't think of looking up. They don't think of turning to God. They turn to their own fallen reasoning as to how to deal with the situation. And their situation is simply aggravated in its suffering. The response of the king illustrates how ready we are by nature to blame God rather than ourselves when things get hard. And the king swears by God's name that before the day ends, he will have Elisha's head off. He is angry. He is frustrated, and in his fury, he takes out his anger against God, more specifically against God's servant. It seems that Elisha had directly or indirectly given a message to the king, calling on him to repent and to wait for the Lord's deliverance. Verse 30 draws our attention to the fact that when the king tore his outward garments in grief over what this woman had reported to him as taking place, that he had sackcloth on underneath. Now, that was the garb of the penitent. And we can infer, reading between the lines, that the king may have received a message from Elisha calling him to repentance and calling on him to wait for the Lord's deliverance. Because at the end of the chapter, the king is going to say, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Now, he speaks those words in despair, but something had given rise to a degree of expectation that maybe God was going to do something for them. And at least in some external way, he is going through a measure of repentance, at least in wearing the sackcloth, but relief has not yet come. And he's frustrated, and he's resentful, and anger overtakes him. And again, he swears in the name of God that he's going to kill Elisha, and he sends a messenger to Elisha's house to take off Elisha's head. We're reminded a man's own folly wrecks his life. Then he bears a grudge against the Lord, Proverbs 19:3. Well, as desperate as conditions were, and as unbecoming as people's responses were in the midst of the conditions, people were not humbling themselves. People were not calling out to God. In the midst of this, God's purpose is still to be gracious towards Israel. God's purpose is to act to deliver. And that brings us to my second main point, the Lord's promise. The king had sent a messenger to Elisha to cut off his head. But in the face of that threat, and in the face of the king's sullen despair, the prophet announced this good news. It's recorded in the opening verses, in the opening verse of chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The promise announced is that conditions were going to radically change within 24 hours. There was going to be economic revitalization that would be miraculous. It would be sudden. It would be abundant. This was generous. This was gracious. This was authoritative, this announcement. That flour, barley, at the point of the announcement, those things were non-existent inside the walls of the city. But the promise is that those things would be so accessible to people that they would sell at normal prices. The king's right-hand man thought it was ludicrous. Speaking with sarcasm, he dismissed the prophet's words, insisting that can't happen. That can't be reality. That won't happen. There's no way that there's going to be access to flour and barley within 24 hours in this city. Look at the people. Look at the conditions. He just dismisses it out of hand as something that could not happen, as something that would not happen. Elisha responded by declaring that the official would see the miraculous provision take place, but he would not partake of it. What follows then in verses 3 through 16 is a lengthy description of the Lord's deliverance. The Lord's deliverance. And the most important part of this section of the narrative is the part that's found right in the middle. And the structure of the narrative is emphasizing that this is the most significant thing. The most important part is what the Lord did. But there's also a fair amount of verbiage given to how the Lord made known what he did. And so there's a certain amount of data about the four lepers and about an unnamed royal servant. Well, think first with me about what the Lord did. Verses 6 and 7. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Note four features about what the Lord did. He acted unilaterally. He acted unilaterally. Without the aid of a single man, God acted to remove this besieging army, this menace from Israel, but to remove them in such a way as to leave their supplies of food and drink, whereby the entire city of Samaria could be well provided for in their time of great crisis. He acted without any spies being involved. He acted without any Hebrew warriors being involved. There wasn't even a single champion like a David or a Samson. God simply took action on his own to remove the threat from his people and to make generous provision for them. He acted unexpectedly. He acted unexpectedly. Apart from the announced promise, there was nothing that suggested that this radical change of circumstances was about to take place. Everything pointed towards further deterioration. Everything pointed towards things getting worse. And the people finally being starved to death, or at least being compelled to surrender to their enemies. There was no human help without. There was no human help within. And humanly speaking, we can understand how the royal officer thought, well, that's impossible. It's impossible that barley and flour would be available within a matter of hours. God moved in an unexpected way. But God acted effectively. He acted effectively. He powerfully accomplished what he had promised to bring to pass. He achieved his purpose. He has all manner of tools in his box. And in this instance, he did an auditory miracle, a hearing miracle. He caused the auditory nerves of the Syrian army to perceive the sound of a huge multitude of horses and chariots that seemed to be coming just over the hills. They couldn't actually see it, but they heard it. And the sound that registered upon their auditory nerves was such that they felt sure that doom was upon them. They were so terrified by the sound that they heard that they did not send anyone to check out the noise to confirm what actually was on the other side of the hills. They did not stop to think in terms of, well, it would help at least to grab our horses to facilitate our escape. They are so terrified that they're paralyzed, as it were, in their ability to think. It'd be like you and I just being terrified of something and feeling like we need to get out of state as soon as possible and leaving our cars and our car keys and just running on foot for South Carolina or something. It was ludicrous, but it reflects the power of fear, that they were so terrified by the sound that they heard that they drop everything. They leave their supplies, they leave even their donkeys and their horses, and they literally run for their lives. Their only thought being of escape. And they leaving their food and their drink behind. The Lord acted graciously. Graciously. Israel had refused him. Israel had rejected him, as we've seen repeatedly in the series. King after king after king had led the people away from Jehovah into the worship of idols. God sent prophet after prophet, and then Elijah, and then an Elisha, sent men who did extraordinary deeds in their midst, confirming the reality of God, the power of God, the grace of God. And amidst all these things, Israel had continued to plug her ears and say, we don't want you, God. We can live without you, God. Get away from us, God. And how did God respond? Well, even at this point, God feeds his enemies. God loves those who had so mistreated him. The narrative does draw attention to how the Lord made his deliverance known. Verse 3 introduces four leprous men. Jewish tradition tells us that these men were Gehazi and his three sons. That would be an interesting thought, given what unfolds in the narrative. But we don't know that. The Bible leaves these men unnamed, simply identifying them as four leprous men. Like everyone else in Samaria, they were starving. Because of their leprosy, they couldn't live inside the city. Lepers had to live in isolation. They lived right outside the gate. And they're talking to one another in their own starving process. And they reason, just using common sense, that if we go into the city where the people are, well, there's famine and death there. If we stay here, right outside the gate, we're going to die. Let's go out and surrender ourselves to the Syrians. Worst thing that can happen is we get a spear through us. And they're at a point where they're probably thinking that dying by sword or spear is more attractive than the agonizing process of dying by starvation. But they think maybe our enemies will have mercy upon us. So they rise at twilight and make their way out to the Syrians. Verse 5 tells us they rose at twilight. And interestingly, verse 7 uses the identical words. Speaking of the Syrian army, they too rose at twilight. One group, the large one, they are at full speed. They are in sprint mode as they leave the camp. The lepers were perhaps creeping as they rose at twilight. But as they creep towards the Syrian camp, the Syrian soldiers are abandoning their camp. When the lepers arrive, of course, they're surprised to discover that the Syrian soldiers are all gone. The tents are still in place, horses and donkeys still present, but not a single warrior to be found. Perhaps they were suspicious. Perhaps they wondered if some kind of trick was up. But their hunger is so great that they immediately dive into the nearest tent, seeking food and find some. So they immediately feed themselves and drink. And then, having satisfied their hunger, they begin to try to satisfy their greed. They say, oh, there's gold and silver here. There's some nice clothes here. So they begin to gather some gold and some silver and some clothes. It does remind us of Gehazi. And they take it out of the tent, and they go find a place where they can hide it. They're obviously apprehensive that someone may show up at any time and take from them what they've just taken. So they hide their goods. They go back, and they go into a second tent. And again, they find some nice gold stuff, and they find some nice silver stuff, and they find some nice duds that they think will look good or at least sell for something. They take that stuff out. They go out and hide it. Obviously, their hunger's been satisfied. Now it's time to get rich. But about this time, their conscience begins to accuse them. And they're troubled over wait a second. All of our citizens, and we would presume a number of their relatives, are just several hundred yards away starving to death. Is this a time for us to be working out our retirement plans when there are people dying and we got good news about food being here? It may just be out of self-interest, because I realize if people find out in the morning that while they were starving, there was food just a few hundred yards away, and we knew about it the whole time, and we didn't have the decency to come over and tell them about it, we are going to be cooked. And they say, you know, we got to do something. So they go to the gate, and the gates were closed for the night, and they called out to the gatekeepers, telling them their good news. That news is relayed to the king of Israel. And as he hears the news, he's very confident that he knows what's going on. I mean, he's got his finger on the pulse of this situation. He is confident of exactly what is going on, and that is that the Syrians are playing a trick. That this is a ruse, that they're hiding in the field. They know the Israelites are hungry. They're going to wait for the Israelites to come out of the city, and then ambush time. They're going to get them. Evidently, this man does not have a thought of what Elisha had promised only hours before, that within 24 hours, God was going to act whereby there was going to be great provision that was accessible to Samaria. Elisha had said that in the king's hearing. God is going to act whereby there will be a dramatic change in the conditions of Samaria. Evidently, the king has no thought that maybe, just maybe, Elisha the prophet was onto something. Instead, he assumes that the king of Syria is out to trick them. And the appearance is that the matter is just going to end right there. Thankfully, in the providence of God, there's an unnamed servant who appeals to the king. And he uses the same common sense that the lepers had earlier used. Look, we're dying here. We go out and we die there. What's the big difference? The worst that can happen is that we die out there. But maybe there's something to this, and let's at least investigate it. An investigation is made, and it's found out that, yes, the Syrians have abandoned their camp, leaving all their food stuff behind. And just as the word of the Lord had announced, flour and barley were suddenly so plentiful that the next day they were being sold at very ordinary market prices. The Lord's instruments are often not very impressive. In this instance, he uses four lepers and an unnamed royal servant in order to get the news of what God had done to the ears of people who desperately needed to become aware of it. God himself acted to save his people, but he used weak, unimpressive instruments in order to convey the message. But not everyone partook of the miraculous provision. And that brings me to the fourth and final point, the Lord's judgment. The Lord's judgment. The passage ends on a note of emphasis. And let's read again how this long narrative closes in verses 16 and following of chapter 7. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And then the author continues to recall this conversation that had happened hours before. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, the man of God, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. The people were so crazed by their hunger that as the word got out that there was food right outside the city walls, they're crazed, and they go into stampede mode, and they're literally in a panic to get to that food. And their rush is so violent that the man who had been appointed to stand at the gate and try to provide some crowd control, perhaps, he gets in the path and he is trampled to death. The people so desperate to get outside and to the food that they've heard about. But the passage, as we've seen, closes with this heavy emphasis. It was just as the man of God said. What happened was what had been foretold would happen. Just as God, the word of the Lord, announced, so it was fulfilled. The conditions that were promised happened. The warning that was given, it came to fruition. Deliverance and judgment, it happened exactly as the word of God had announced beforehand. Well, in closing, this lengthy narrative gives us a vivid Old Testament picture of the gospel. And I'd like to close by drawing attention to some evident parallels, to some things that are illustrated in this account that took place so many millennia ago, some things that are illustrated here that are still so emphatically true today. The gospel is a message about God. And what does this passage tell us about God? Well, a number of things, but it certainly underscores that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God loves righteousness, and that God expects righteousness. God does make requirements of the people that he has made. And he expects people, he summons people to love him with all of his heart, with all of our hearts rather, to serve him, to seek to live for his pleasure and not our own, to seek to walk in his ways, to seek to bend our whole lives towards his pleasure. God expects this from all men. He emphatically expected it from Israel, to whom he had given peculiar privileges in that age. God is holy. God is just. He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. The narrative reminds us that God does take measures against the guilty, and in particular those who are obstinately unbelieving, obstinately disobedient, obstinately set upon going their own way rather than turning humbly and repentantly unto his way. The passage makes it very clear. God does not respond with indifference to those that defy him and those that forsake him. But God is love. The passage also illustrates that. God is willing to be kind to his enemies. God is willing to forgive the undeserving. God is willing to act on the basis of what another has done, on the basis of what another has suffered. God is willing to love his enemies and to make a way of deliverance for them. That is vividly illustrated in the narrative that is before us. The gospel is a message about man. And that message is illustrated here. By nature and by choice, As a fallen race, we are a desperately needy people. We are guilty of having failed to love God. We're guilty of having failed to love each other. We deserve God's punishment. We will experience that punishment unless we are delivered. The gospel is a message about what God has done to rescue the helpless, what God has done to deliver the guilty, what God has done on behalf of his enemies in order to bless them, in order to bring them into the experience of his goodness and of his grace. God has acted unilaterally, unexpectedly, effectively, and graciously to deliver by sending his own son into the world. The second person of the Godhead took on a real humanity, lived the life that God requires, a life where the Father was perfectly loved, perfectly obeyed, perfectly served. Jesus also took on that humanity so as to suffer at the cross. The full punishment that God requires of the guilty. Jesus suffered that in the place of others. Having obeyed God even to the point of death on the cross, the Father resurrected Christ, stamping with approval the life that Christ had lived, the sacrifice that he had made. He raised him from the dead and then exalted him. He now reigns above at the highest place of authority and of honor. Through the gospel message, God's deliverance is announced. That too is illustrated in the account before us. God acts to deliver the guilty, and he announces beforehand what he is going to do. The gospel announces. It announced beforehand, and now it announces after the fact what God has done to provide for the rescue of sinners. It is certain. It is free. It has happened in history. Multitudes have benefited from it, just as multitudes benefited from God's deliverance in this instance. But the gospel is a message that says you must believe. You must personally exercise faith in God's deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must embrace him with the conviction that God is true. If every man proves to be a liar, that God is true. And that he is, as we heard this morning, that he is great. And that he is good. And that he sent his only beloved son to rescue people like us. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The narrative reminds us of the way that the Gospel of Mark closes. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And what this particular section of God's Word draws our attention to is the danger of responding in that way. Not believing in the promise of deliverance and suffering condemnation as a result of that. The passage emphasizes in the way that it closes, not the glory of what the multitude of people within the city walls experienced, but what one man in particular experienced. And that was that he missed out on all the blessing. He was condemned and he was killed. And he was condemned and he was killed because he refused to believe the word of God. And this is what the passage draws emphatic attention to as it closes. God's word is the most reliable word in the universe. God's word defines reality. God's word defines what is true. God's word sets out what is right. God's word sets out what is precious, what is important. God's word must be believed. And the passage vividly reminds us that God takes it very seriously when people dismiss his word as something that is not relevant, as something that they really need not give much attention to, as something that can be treated with indifference. Why did the royal official not believe the promise of God? Well, he was controlled by his own subjective impressions of what was real, of what could happen, of what would happen. When the word of God did not fit into his box of what he thought likely, he just rejected it. Because he was being controlled by his box. This is what defines reality. This is what defines what is likely to happen in the next 24 hours. It didn't feel right to him, what the prophet said. It sounded ludicrous. And he rejected it. And his trampled body provided an object lesson back then, and it still provides an object lesson tonight of the very thing that he was unable and unwilling to grasp. Whether you believe it or not, God's word is true. And you can be as assertive, you can be as confident, you can be as sure as you want to be that the word of God is something that you don't really need to have dealings with. You can be very persuaded that you can set it aside and you can do without it. But the fact of the matter is that this word defines what is reality, whether you believe it or not. And what this Bible says is what is going to be true for you. And if you're condemned, it will simply be another proof that what God says is reliable. Now, the passage does close with his heavy emphasis on the word of God is true, and that came to expression in the condemnation and in the judgment of this royal officer. But why does the passage emphasize that? Not for his sake, but for the sake of those who heard and read the message afterwards. And it's a severe mercy, calling on people to take seriously what God says, providing strong assurance that what God says can be depended upon. The first hearers of this message were the people of Judah who went into captivity. Years after these events that are recorded, they went into captivity in Babylon. And they needed desperately to humble themselves before God and say, as for me and for my house, we're going to begin to follow the word of Jehovah. And this passage was given to them with all the others saying, this is indeed the way you should live. Follow the word of God. Because as God speaks, so it is. As God speaks, so it happens. We live in an era where not only outside of the church, but even within the church, there's a tremendous amount of people being governed by their own impression of things. Well, this is what I feel. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter what we feel. What matters is what has God said. Are we facing that? Are we believing that? And living in its light? May God have mercy upon any here who are not. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that you have given us an infallible word, a trustworthy word. And we thank you that amidst all of the skepticism and amidst all of the criticism and amidst all of the unbelief that parades itself at times in very sophisticated clothing, we thank you, O God, that your word says what really is. And we bless you, O God, that amidst the rebellion of our race, that you have been pleased to speak to our world in a way that is authoritative, in a way that is essentially clear, and in a way that offers us hope. And we thank you that even when you put on your severe face, you do so so as to show grace to your own. And we ask, O God, that you would deliver those who presently are in the grip of their own thoughts and impressions. We ask, O God, that you would set us all free in growing measure to walk in the light of the Scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.